Amen. So Rev 14. Now, as we get back to the text tonight, I just want to, you know, kind of a quicker recap here. We're still in the midst of John going back and prophesying again. He's still giving us what he has been receiving by revelation, and he's telling us again what is happening in greater detail. We saw the overview through the seals and the trumpets, and then at the end of chapter 10, he's told to prophesy again, and so he goes back and he's telling us some of the things in greater detail, still following the events, but going into greater detail. Now, chapters 12 and chapters 13, we talked about how John saw signs in heaven. He sees signs and symbols, things that need to be interpreted. And we've done our best over the past couple weeks trying to interpret some of those things. We talked about how John sees seven major figures, seven personages, seven major players that all play a significant role in the end of days. We saw the woman, which represented Israel, the child, which represented Jesus, the dragon, which represents the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. We saw Michael, the archangel of the Lord, the warrior angel, if you will, that defeats the dragon and casts him out of heaven. Then we saw the other offspring of the woman. This was the remnant of Israel, maybe the 144,000, maybe also the tribulation saints. Again, offspring either by ethnicity or by faith being grafted in. We're not exactly sure, but certainly the offspring of the woman. Then we talked last week about the beast from the sea, who is the Antichrist, and then the beast from the earth, which was the false prophet. So after introducing to us those seven personages, after giving us some detail about what is going to happen, how Satan is going to charge these two beasts, he's going to empower them, and it's going to be his plan to deceive the whole world. I just want us to kind of zoom out a little bit and think of John. Think of John, who is the first recipient of this revelation. Think of John, who's receiving this revelation. And remember that John himself is an exile on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there by Emperor Domitian. It's showing he's in the place of persecution as a whole. And he's been hearing all this. He's receiving this revelation. Maybe he's even thinking about, I've got to take this back to other believers who have not only gone through the tyrannical reign of Emperor Nero, who was a madman. Now they've got Emperor Domitian, who's not much better. And as we see this kind of chapter 12 and 13, it hasn't been that encouraging, right? Because really what John is hearing is things are going to get even worse than what you have been seeing here again under Nero and Domitian, which is a crazy thought, again, if you try and put yourself in John's place or these Christians in the first century AD. That's not very encouraging. We talked about last week how when the Antichrist is going to be cast to the earth and he's going to be bound to the earth, he's going to hit the earth full of great wrath, and he knows his time is short. So what's he going to do? What has he always wanted? He wants to be seen as God. He wants to be worshipped as God. That is what he did. He exalted himself, trying to exalt himself above God, which was never going to be successful. But in his pride, in his self-exaltation, he is made low because God humbles the exalted. And that is what happens with Satan. But what is he? That's still his motive. So we talked about how he kind of creates this unholy trinity, and he puts himself in the place of God the Father, and he has his own Christ, this Antichrist, the instead of Christ, and then he has the false prophet all trying to propagate this false religion. But that's what Satan does. So John, he's thinking, well, this sounds like Caesar worship. This sounds like people who are being killed. We talked about that when we went through the seven letters of the seven churches. But even with all that, it's going to be even worse. So I just point that out and say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. That doesn't sound like this is good news. And in reality, maybe it hasn't been, but it's all going to be. It's all pointing to something different. This isn't the end of the book. The one world government, the one world religion, the one world currency that we ended chapter 13 with, that all those are going to be funneled into making a decision on who they believe, on who is Lord of their lives. There's all something that's coming in chapter 14 that's going to be on the other end of that. So as we think about this, I know it's been hard as we've been working through the book of Revelation. Some weeks you're just like, man, that is bleak. That is harsh. That is heavy. And other weeks you're like, that's glorious. Well, that's amazing. That's what's hard to go through it all. I've told a couple of pastor friends, like, you're going through it verse by verse. Oh, man, I'm praying for you. Because it's hard to sift through some of these things, right? It's easier to say, here's the overview, and kind of rush through the bad and get to the good. But I'm hopeful that we still will get a better view of all these things that are taking place. So John is still giving us more detail as he receives this revelation again, as he's prophesying again, as he's pulling out some more detail and showing us more about what's going on, because that's what Jesus is revealing to him, more detail about what is going on. So know that chapter 14, it's going to get a lot better. We're going to get a look at Jesus' ultimate victory. It's going to be a lot better, at least for the believer, whom we all are. And that's what we're wanting to see and pick up with. So Revelation chapter 14, let's pick this up. It says this in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Those who were redeemed from the earth, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, as we start breaking this down, notice, again, same pattern John has been given, the same pattern John is receiving ever since he's been told to prophesy again. I just say that because we're going to see some of these same patterns, some of these same events that we've already seen. So just more detail here. But what we do see is that even though the Antichrist is ruling everything, kind of the continuation off of chapter 13, even though it seems like the Antichrist is in control, he's setting up this image that needs to be worshipped, he's killing everybody who isn't worshipping this image, he's requiring everybody to take the mark, and if they don't take the mark, they won't be able to buy and sell, they're going to be killed. It kind of seems, well, this is really bleak. What this is telling us here in chapter 14 is this is what God is doing. This is what God is allowing. This is what God is in his grace, according to his incredible mercy, allowing to happen as an opportunity for everybody else to know that the Antichrist's way isn't the only way. It's not the way, the truth, and the way to life at all. So he's offering this. So what did he tell us first? That there are 144,000 witnesses on the earth and will be there throughout the duration of this time. I mean, just think about that, 144,000 people who are already marked on the head by the mark of the living God, the Father's name on their foreheads. And that, to me, that's encouraging, because last week it seemed like everybody's having to take the mark, and yet there's 144,000 who are already marked. And they're serving as a testimony that you don't have to take the mark, that there's something else that God is doing. We'll talk more about them again, but I think that's powerful to consider. Now, what John says in verse 1, he says, then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. I think it's interesting that he says a lamb, although you see in my Bible anyways, the New King James, the Zondervan publisher, he capitalizes lamb because we know who is the lamb, right? We're speaking about Jesus. So the lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and with him are 144,000. The 144,000 are with them. Now again, to me, more encouragement, right? After talking about the two beasts that rise out of the sea and out of the earth, what Satan is doing in his great wrath, who's the last one? Who's the only one that's going to be standing at the end of this? It's going to be Jesus. It's going to be the lamb. And I've said a lot because it's true. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that have been debated. There's a lot of things that we can't be dogmatic about. We can't be absolutely sure. But listen, we can be absolutely dogmatic about this. Jesus is the only one who's going to be standing at the end of this thing. Jesus wins. And when we go through some of this and you're seeing, it seems like the enemy's winning. It seems like his plans are prevailing. It only seems that way. Jesus is going to win. That's a fact. We'll see even more of that by the time we get to the end of the book. But as we try to break this down a little bit this evening, as we try to understand a little bit more about what John is seeing here, it gets a little tricky because what are we going to do here? Is this a literal thing John is seeing? I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Is this literal, earthly Mount Zion? Or is this heavenly Mount Zion as it is called in the book of Hebrews? And again, there's good arguments on both sides. We're going to see the vision is certainly going to point to heaven and things that are happening in heaven and before the throne of God at this time. But there's also a pretty strong case to say this is literal Mount Zion. This is earthly Mount Zion. And this is pointing to the end of the tribulation period right before the millennial reign when Jesus has been victorious. And I'm going to take more of that stance to a literal earthly Mount Zion. That's why I put those maps on your study guide. But what I like about that is I think if the 144,000 are in heaven before the throne, well, that seems to me, it doesn't seem like they survived the Great Tribulation, yet they were marked on the forehead by God that he was going to preserve and protect them. So when I'm in a debate, sometimes I think, well, which one gives God the most glory? That's the one I'm going to take. Which one gives God the most glory? And I think God preserving these 144,000 sealed by the mark of the living God does that. So I'm taking more of that stance. Again, feel free to disagree with that. But here, if we're looking at this as a literal, earthly Mount Zion, we want to know, well, where is that? What is going on here? And if Jesus is standing here, what's had to happen first? Well, we know that Jesus has had to come on a white horse first. We know that Jesus has come with the armies of heaven first. We know that he's destroyed the Antichrist and the false prophet, cast them into the pit. They've been bound. He's destroyed all the enemies of the Lord. He's destroyed them with the sword of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. And he's touched down on the Mount of Olives because that's where Zechariah 14 says that he is going to touch down first. The Mount of Olives. You can see that on your map. But then he's going to make his way into Jerusalem. He's going to make his way onto Mount Zion. Now, where specifically is Mount Zion? Well, that is pretty tricky. You can look at the verses on your study guides. I've put several on there, but Mount Zion, you'd have to go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 to recount the story of King David taking the strongholds of the Jebusites. After the conquests of Joshua, after all these kings before David, or all those kings, really, one king before David, the Canaanites, this little tribe, these Jebusites, they're still occupying this stronghold called Jerusalem. It's a stronghold that's also called Zion, and David in 2 Samuel 5 is going to be victorious. He's going to take this stronghold. But just note that David is going to build the city of David and move the capital of Israel to the city of David, which is where it's in Jerusalem. And you can see it on your map. So Jerusalem and the city of David are synonymous, but it's also called Zion. It was called Zion first, so now that's synonymous. So all three of those names, Zion, the city of David, and Jerusalem, are all kind of speaking of the same area. Prophetically, and I put more verses in your study guide about that, prophetically, Zion is also speaking of Jerusalem. The city of the great king, Zion, that's speaking of Jerusalem. So you're tying all those things in. So where specifically is Jesus going to be standing? Some think that on a small hill in western Jerusalem that is called Mount Zion today. Others think that it will be somewhere in the ancient city of David. Others think, and I lean more towards this one, that it's going to be the Temple Mount. Because why else wouldn't it be the temple, right? But that's just an opinion. We don't know ultimately. One of those things that we can't be sure about. What we do know is Mount Zion is Jerusalem. And if Jesus is literally standing on Mount Zion, if John is seeing that, then his second coming has happened. And this is the prelude to the millennial reign, that 1,000 years where Jesus will literally rule and reign in Jerusalem. So perhaps John is seeing that. And again, it couldn't come at a better time for me, right? I don't think it could have come at a better time for John. After chapter 12, after chapter 13, after seeing all these different things, kind of chapter 12, I've heard it said, is kind of Satan's chapter. If there's a chapter that gives us more information about Satan and his plans, especially for this end of the age, how to overcome him, it's chapter 12. And chapter 13 is kind of the chapter of the Antichrist and the chapter of the false prophet. Again, more satanic movement that is going on. But chapter 14 points us right back to the victory that is found in Jesus, the ultimate victory that Jesus wins. And that's always a great reminder for us. We can get all bogged down in a lot of different things and a lot of different aspects of our life. Life is hard sometimes, and challenges are challenging sometimes, and trials are trying. But we always need to what? Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That is our hope. That is our anchor. That is our reminder. And when we think about that, that just starts to lighten the load of what's going on in our lives. And so I see in the revelation that Jesus is giving John here, just saying, hey, I know it's been heavy, but know this, I'm going to stand on Mount Zion one day. I am going to rule and reign. I am going to be victorious. I'm going to be the only one that is standing. I'm going to win. What an incredible reminder. But notice this, if this is literal Mount Zion, then notice Jesus is not alone at this time. Again, he's got the 144,000 with him. Now, these are the same 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7, the same ones who've been protected, sealed by the living God on their foreheads, preserved by God. They endure the entire duration of this tribulation period. God supernaturally protects them, and we have a precedent for that, right? We've got the children of Israel in Goshen in the time of Egypt when God is using Moses to pour out plagues. Hail is not falling on them. Locusts are not affecting them. Flies are not affecting them, which God is able to protect and preserve his remnant. So we have a precedent for that, but again, that to me brings the most glory to the Lord. That points to what God is able to do. But I want you to notice this, friends. Notice that not one of them are lost during this great tribulation. Notice that it doesn't say, and 118,000 were there with the Lord, or 314 were there with the Lord. Don't you love it? It's 144,000. The same number that were there originally sealed in chapter 7, they're still here at what would be the end, Jesus in Jerusalem standing in victory. That to me, that just encourages me so much. It is so profound as it speaks to God's ability to keep what, and more importantly, to keep who have been entrusted to him until that day. It's very important to see this is what God is able to do. We talked about it with the two witnesses. Their ministry only ends because God was finished with them. Their work for God was finished. But these 144,000, their work isn't finished. And so God doesn't allow anything to happen to them. God protects them and preserves them. So what an incredible reality that is. So John sees all this. He's getting a glimpse of what is taking place on earth. He's seeing this victory. I imagine just incredible encouragement coming over John as he's seeing this glimpse into what is the end. And I want us to note that, right, we're seeing another picture of the end of the tribulation. We saw a picture of the end, same picture really, more detail, but Jesus ruling and reigning over all nations, Jesus being supreme. We saw that at the end of chapter 11, and we're seeing another picture of the end. We'll see more before we finish. This is not the end, because we're still chapter 14, but we're starting to see more of that as Jesus just reminds us and reminds John that victory is coming. Jesus is going to prevail. Now, as John's looking at all this, verse 2 says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. Now, both of those, like many waters, like loud thunder, both of those could speak to us as the voice of God. Jesus speaks with the voice of many waters in chapter 1. And God, when you think of him in the book of Exodus, it's thunder and fire. It's raining down. So this may be the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven. But notice, we're not told who speaks, nor are we told what he says. We're just told John hears the voice. After the voice, John hears the sound of harpists playing their harps. We think about that sometimes, you know, there's going to be some harps, right? There it is. There's some harps that are going to be played in heaven. I don't know what that's going to look like. I know that maybe we'll all be musicians at some point. We'll all be able to play a stringed instrument, a harp, but that's what's going on here. Now, there's sound of harps and there is singing that is going on. There's a song that's being sang before the throne. Now, who is singing? We're not told. But check this out. The song that they are singing is being taught to the 144,000. Verse 3 says, no one could learn this song except the 144,000, those who are redeemed from the earth. Now, we'll talk about that song in a minute, but I want us to look at this, those who are redeemed from the earth. At the end of verse 3, we see the word redeemed from the earth. At the end of verse 4, it says redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We see this word redeemed twice. These 144,000 are redeemed. Now, I want to break this down. Try and follow me with this. When we think about this word redeemed, it literally means to be bought out of the marketplace, to be purchased out of the marketplace, repurposed, and sent back into the marketplace to do a task or to function as you've been repurposed to function. Now, that's redeemed, right? That's something that happens second, because what happens first is redemption. Right? Redemption happens first. Once you've been redempted, that might not be a word. Once you've experienced redemption, then you are part of the redeemed. So for these here, they've experienced the redemption that comes through the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus is still the redemption for them. Jesus is the only redemption, the only one who's able to make one white as snow, the only one who's able to make one justified, innocent, and righteous before the Lord. We see that they are able to be without fault before the throne of God. That is only because of the precious blood of Jesus has been their redemption. But when we think about that, for us, we too have been redeemed, right? We are of the redeemed because we have the precious blood of Jesus that has made redemption for us. But when you think about this, redemption speaks of a payment being made to ransom one out of slavery, to ransom one who has been under a debt. So when you think about all of us, right, every single person, we are indebted to sin. We're slaves to sin. We are being held by sin. The wages of sin is death, and the payment for the wages or the price that sin accrued is a life, right? Somebody has to die. And so when Jesus dies, he pays ransom with his precious blood to give us redemption. All right, so redemption happens first, and once you've experienced redemption through faith in Jesus and his precious blood, now you are of the redeemed. That means the same thing applies to us. We've been bought out of this marketplace, we've been repurposed, and we're being sent back into the marketplace. And that's what is speaking of these 144,000. We can pull so many different similarities between these 144,000 and their task in the Great Tribulation and our task now as members of the body of Christ, as Christians, as the church, as witnesses. So we're experiencing the redemptive ransom that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're of the redeemed, and we're sent with a purpose, sent with a mission, a commission to serve. So that's what we're seeing here. That's an interesting thing that we see God do. It's what he's done with the church. It's what he's done here with these 144,000 in this time. But speaking of these 144,000 specifically, they're going to testify that they are able to be kept by the precious seal of the Lord. They're going to be able to testify there. But I want us just to see this, right? They're taught a new song. And I think that's really profound. There's a couple of these things that have been very encouraging to me as we've gone through the book of Revelation, and certainly specifically chapter 14, not only Jesus' victory, but the fact that once they get through this, God is going to put a new song on their hearts and a new song on their lips. And that's something that, again, take courage if you're in a trial, or take courage when you're in a trial. And then one day, there's going to be this new song. There's going to be this thing where God just shows you his redemption, where it just, that fog lifts or the end of the tunnel becomes visible, and you just see what God is able to do, and he pulls you through it. And that's what these 144, again, a new song that only they are able to learn and worship before the throne of God. They're singing a new song. I think that's just amazing as God puts a song on their hearts and he puts a song on our hearts. But we learn a little bit more about these 144,000. We learned in chapter 7 that they were of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are Jewish by ethnicity, but they're Christians. We see they follow the Lamb, they follow Jesus wherever he goes. We see that they're virgins, that they are not married. We see that they have not defiled themselves. I mean, we've talked earlier about how sexually promiscuous this time is going to be and how amazing it is that they are not getting involved in any of those things. They're following the Lord. There's no deceit. There's no fault that is before their faces, before their hearts as they go before the Lord. Again, just evidence, proof of Jesus's ultimate victory, of what he is able to do and how he's using these 144,000 to be a testimony to all these people during this time. Now, in addition to that, in addition to these 144,000 who are on the earth, not taking the mark, I look at them as witnesses. Now, that's still debatable. Maybe some people don't look at them as witnesses, but I look at them as witnesses because we're going to see a great harvest is going to come after them. They're called first fruits. And that's important, right? Because a first fruit is always indicative of a greater harvest. The first fruit is only that first part of the harvest that is ripe. So if they're first fruits, it's the notion is there's going to be something greater. And in chapter 7, we see immediately after the 144,000 are sealed, there's an innumerable multitude. There's a great harvest. And we're going to see right after they're mentioned here, there's going to be some more information given. But by the end of chapter 14, there is a great harvest. So again, the same pattern, he's prophesying again and unwinding some of these things. But think about it. This is God. This is what he's doing in the midst of this dark and difficult time, in the midst of the Antichrist's reign, in the midst of Satan's great wrath. Here's 144,000 that are not going to take the mark of the beast. They're not going to be taken out by the beast. They are going to be faithful and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But that's not the only thing God is doing here in this time to save people, to offer people salvation. Look at verse 6. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" We've referenced this a few different times, but yes, there is an angel that is going to be flying in the heavens. Now, this is kind of mid-heaven, right? This is the sky where the birds fly. This is an angel flying around in the visible heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel. Right, it's been tricky sometimes, I know. We're reading judgments fall, we're reading seals being opened and trumpets being blown and the ramifications that are going on. But during this time, there's also an angel flying around preaching the gospel. And who's the gospel being preached to? Everyone on the earth, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every person, everyone. And I want to point this out. I believe this is another strong case for a pre-tribulation rapture. Because other than this moment right here, we don't ever see angels in the New Testament called to preach the gospel. Who's called to preach the gospel in the New Testament? We are. Christians are. The church is, right? That charge is to us. But when the church is gone, when the church has been raptured, who do we see again? We see the 144,000, but we also see this angel preaching the everlasting gospel. That's pretty powerful to me, but this again, notice the gospel is called everlasting. It's the only gospel. It's the only everlasting gospel. There is no need to ever have another. It is forever. But think about the Antichrist, right? He's offering a false gospel. He's offering worship the beast, take the mark of the beast, and you will be spared. Your life will be saved. What is he offering? A temporary salvation for 3.5 years at best. It's not an everlasting gospel. It's not good news forever. It's a lie. And that's the way the enemy always works. He works that way in our lives every single day. He offers us temporary, fleeting, passing pleasures of sin. Fun for a season. compromise for a moment, and oftentimes consequences for a lifetime, maybe even consequences for eternity. It's a lie. It's a bad news offer. It's not the everlasting gospel. So in contrast to what the beast is offering here, God is sending an angel, a messenger angel, to preach this everlasting gospel. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus is salvation. Call upon the name of Jesus. The gospel is being preached. Now, in addition to the everlasting gospel, this angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Fear God." The beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. And then he says, "Give glory to him." I think that's understanding. If the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God, then true understanding is giving all glory to God, right? All praise, all honor, all glory belongs to the Lord. That's true understanding. And then, don't worship another. The hour of judgment has come. Look at this part specifically. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We've talked about this before, but back when the trumpet judgments began, if we go back and look at kind of chapter 7 and 8 and 9, we're starting to see that the 144,000 get sealed, there's a great harvest, and then the trumpet judgments are going to begin. And we're seeing the same pattern in chapter 14. 144,000, we're going to see the trumpet judgment start. But if you remember the first four trumpet judgments, they have to deal with the grass, the sea, the springs of water, and the heavens, these cosmic signs. The very same thing, this angel is saying, worship him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water. When these cosmic events and the wrath of God starts to get poured out, it is all for the purpose of pointing to the Creator God. Think of Romans 1, the invisible aspects of God are clearly seen. They point to a Creator, and this is God trying to appeal to people because he wants them to repent. When we study the book of Revelation, I pray that nobody here looks at this and says, man, God is just an angry God in heaven looking to wipe out a bunch of people. That is so not the heart of God. We see these moments of God's incredible grace. God doesn't have to do this. Do we know that? God doesn't have to send an angel to preach the gospel. There has been enough evidence that has already gone out. God has already sent his word. He's already sent his son. He's already sent his Holy Spirit. He's got more aspects, more evidence out there to point to Jesus than is needed. Man is already without excuse. But God in his grace, God in his incredible mercy, God in his long suffering, God really desiring that none would perish, is doing some of these things. He's sending these three angels. We're just looking at the first one. But an angel flying around offering salvation to whoever would call upon the name of the Lord. And we do know a lot of people, again, an innumerable multitude is going to get saved. I think this is going to be an incredible harvest in this time period. But there will be those who will repent. There will be those who will believe the gospel, put their faith in Jesus, and be forgiven of their sins. Verse 8 says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So angel one is preaching the everlasting gospel. A second angel follows, flies around again in the visible heaven, saying, Babylon is fallen. Now, we'll talk more about this and break down this mystery Babylon and this Babylon world system by the time we get to Revelation 17 and 18. But just know right now, this is referring to a world system. There may be a literal city, there may be some aspects of literal Babylon here, but this is absolutely speaking to a world system that has been concocted, motivated, inspired by the Antichrist, who's really been inspired by Satan himself. Go back to the book of Genesis and read what the Tower of Babel was all about. Remember our study in the book of Daniel and what Babylon and under King Nebuchadnezzar's rule, and there are these empires. Remember the head of gold was the nation, the region, the empire of Babylon, right? You are the head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, that's right, I am the head of gold. Because that's this Babylon mindset. Glorify self, glorify man. Let's see what man can do. There's nothing we can't do was the mindset of the Tower of Babel. And it's the same mindset of this world. Our culture is riddled with mystery Babylon when it says that the nations have drank the wrath of her fornication. It's saying all nations, all cultures, all world systems have been infected by the fornication of this mystery Babylon, this love of mammon, this pursuit of things and material, this sexual immorality. We see its fingers just spreading out. And by the time the Antichrist comes on the scene, it's just going to accentuate all of that. And think about what we've seen, the restrainer is removed, the church is removed. That is just going to be a petri dish to foster all of this madness. But one day we're going to see, and we'll see this in the future, that Babylon, this entire world system, is going to fall in 1 hour. We'll see that in the future. God is going to take out this whole system in 1 hour. And we'll see that the world is going to mourn over this. But this angel is saying, Babylon is fallen. Verse 9, angel number 3 says, then a third angel followed them, the first two, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So again, remember last week, it was kind of heavy. It was tough. We're talking about how the Antichrist is on the scene. He's this beast from the sea, and he's powerful, and it's a one-world government, and he's the last world dictator, and then he's got the false prophet who's propagating all this, the one-world religion, and then he makes this image, and everyone's got to worship that, and then there's this one-world currency, right, and you have to take the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the right hand if you're going to buy or sell, and everything's kind of funneling, and you're just like, oh, how are people going to decide what's going on? When all that's happening, there's an angel flying around in heaven. Again, we've seen all throughout the scripture, when an angel shows up, it's a showstopper. Like, whoa, an angelic being is going to get your attention. And an angel, don't take the mark of the beast. Don't worship the Antichrist. Don't worship his image. Again, the gospel flying around. Babylon is fallen. This whole world system is falling around. And then don't do that. Don't take the mark of the beast. It's explicitly warned. Don't worship anyone other than the Lord God. Don't take the mark. Again, I mentioned it last week, but I feel very strongly that it's not going to be a deception in and of itself. You're not going to go to Costco one day and be like, oh, they put something in my right hand. I don't know what it was. It's not going to go like that. But don't let anybody put anything in your right hand, right? If there's something that needs to go down, maybe put it in your big toe. But not in your right hand, not on your forehead, if anything needs to be chipped medically or anything. Don't do it in the right hand or the forehead just to be safe there. But I don't think it's going to be a deception. I think it's going to require a conscious decision. And it all funnels to this point. I think there's much about this tribulation period, this great tribulation, that is funneling everybody to make a decision. Who do I worship? Whom do I serve? What do I love the most? Is it the Lord God? Is it the salvation I've received through faith in Jesus? Or is it my own life? Or is it anything else? There will be no fence straddlers in this day. There will be no in-betweeners. There will be no lukewarm anybody in this day, because it's going to funnel that decision. A conscious decision is going to have to be made. And I think that's what God is allowing to happen here. That's what part of this season is done. When we see man is without excuse, this is all funneling to that point where a decision is going to be made. So verse 9, he says, the angel says, if anyone worships the beast and his image, if anyone receives this mark on their forehead or hand, they will drink the wine of the wrath of God. It will be poured out in full strength. It will be the cup of his indignation, the cup of his wrath. And it will be poured out without mercy, without reprieve. It will be poured out in finality in the upcoming bowl judgments that we'll get to. So whoever worships the beast or takes the mark, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night. That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound like anything we want or anything that we would wish upon even our worst enemy. But that is what is being spoken of here. And God is warning people, don't do it. When you think about this, again, what else could God do, right? I mean, God is just pulling out all the stops in His grace, in His mercy, in His love to try and reach these people in this day. This encourages me. This encourages me about all these people that we're loving on and that we're reaching out to and that we're sharing on. As much as we love them, God loves them 100 times more or an incalculable amount more than we do. And He's trying to reach them. God is doing everything that He can. But turning this back to the saints, turning this back to those believers who will be here in this day, funneling to this decision, verse 12 says, it's an interesting wording, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commands of God and the faith of Jesus. And it's interesting wording as he says, as he's kind of saying, he says, here is going to be where patience and perseverance, where faith is really going to be revealed. Here it is. Here's where we're going to see who are saints and who aren't. Who are those who really want to keep the commandments of God and not worship some engraven image, not worship another as God? Who wants to keep the faith that they have in Jesus, who is going to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives to the death? Who's going to decide? And that's where this thing is, again, funneling in. It's all being channeled to this point of decision. Will they cling to the hope found in the everlasting gospel? Or will they take the easy way out, maybe a 3.5 years at max safety, but for eternal torment that's coming? That's what's being exposed here in this moment. Now, verse 13, the last verse we'll look at tonight, it says this, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them.'" I think that's an incredible verse when you think about all that's going on here, right? Again, just trying, I pray we're not going to be there, right? I pray, I see the scripture pointing to a pre-tribulation rapture, but I just want you to think, if you're a believer there and you're oscillating here, right? What are we going to do? This is pressure. I need to take this mark. The world's funneling me here. So, but I love the Lord. I love the Lord. That's not an option for me. What is the one thing that is swinging most people in this time, right? It's self-preservation. It's, I want to be a survivor. I'm going to persevere, but not clinging to faith. It's clinging to my own life. It's clinging to what I think I can control. It's clinging to what I'm most comfortable with. And when we think about some of these things, even the things we've been reading on Sunday mornings in the book of Matthew, that Jesus says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will gain it, right? We spiritualize those things in this day, but it will be actualized in this day. And again, we spiritualize some of those things here in America, but it's being actualized in parts of the world right now. What are we going to do? Or we think of, don't fear him who can only kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and the soul in hell, right? Fear God who has control over all things. This is the same thing that's being channeled. But again, this voice from heaven, maybe this is the voice that was speaking like the many waters. Maybe this is the voice that was speaking like thunder earlier. Maybe, but this is what it says. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Think about that, right? I can't even imagine how laborious this time is going to be for tribulation saints. How much effort it's going to take to walk in such a dark world, something we can't even fathom. But labor ends, rest comes, and your works will follow you. What we do in faith will follow us. There will be rewards. This reminds me of one of my favorite verses when we were studying the book of Daniel. And it's the same mentality, but Daniel 11:32 says this, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Right? Those who want to walk away from the Lord and rebel against the Lord, the Antichrist loves that. He's going to flatter those people. He's going to deceive those people. He's going to offer them the greatest delusion about those things. He will corrupt them with flattery. But it says, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And I love that. Those who know their God. We talk a lot about the importance of witness and relationship and knowing Jesus. We spend a lot of time in the Word, not to fill our heads with knowledge, but to be drawn closer to the Lord in the understanding of who He is, that we would know Him and be known by Him. I mean, that is a deep fabric of what we do, why we do what we do here. Because those who know their God shall be strong, right? Not in of myself. My greatest strength is when I'm weak, but I'm dependent upon Him in my weakness, and then I'm made strong. But then carry out great exploits. Now, some of those things, it may be looking at that offer right in the face and saying, no, Jesus is Lord, and Him only will I serve. And that may be the great exploit, and your life will end, and maybe several people will see that and say, you're right. That is right. I'm not going to do that. And that's a great exploit. And those rewards will follow them. They will follow those saints into heaven. It will be rewarded. But as we close this out, as we kind of unwind this, I don't want to read any more text. I was kind of thinking, you know, I wanted to go all the way through chapter 14. But as I was just meditating on some of these things and meditating on what this week is all about and in preparation for Easter service and Good Friday and just thinking about Jesus' ultimate victory, I just want to point back how all of this is still the same thing. Our faith, right? Our hope. Who we are anchored to, where we are going. We're heading toward a city whose builder and maker is God. We're anchored to Jesus. We're watching Him. We're keeping our eyes fixed upon Him. But this is the same thing these tribulation saints are going to need to do. The same thing we do in this life, trusting Jesus crucified for my sins, knowing Jesus was buried, He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, not swaddling clothes, he was as a baby, but He's wrapped in burial clothes, He's put in a grave, but the grave could not keep Him. He broke forth, He rose from the grave, He is resurrected. And if there's a resurrection from the dead, and Jesus is called a first fruit, then this verse all comes back saying, yes, says the Spirit, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. To die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, we've got to think about that as a fabric of our faith. That this life is not all there is. That there is more to it, and it's all based upon the hope and the salvation that we have in Jesus. It's all encompassed in the same thing. So knowing Him, spending time with Him, spending time in His Word, being strengthened by the reality of who He is exactly what these people are going to need to do in this day, and it's exactly what we need to do. So just remembering and meditating and pressing our lives into Jesus, knowing He is our ultimate victory, He is victory, and we want that victory in our lives every day. We want to just proclaim that. We want to remember that. We want to apply the precious blood to our lives. That's Christianity. That's walking with Jesus day by day. We do those things, and when the battles come, we will know where our strength comes from. So let's try and transition some of that. Let's transition that into our discussion groups. Let's try and apply some of these things and keep that perspective. Father, as we come to You, God, it's always tough sometimes to just transition from the text to discussion, Lord God, but there's some exciting things to talk about as you are revealing. We know this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We know, Jesus, You're revealing Yourself in power, in might, and in greater victory to us as we read this book. Help us understand it, Lord Jesus. Help us apply it, and God, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Help us walk in it. We want to walk in this, Lord. So fill us with Your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.